of God to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, we'll read this morning. Before we begin the sermon, we will read from verses 1 through 19 today of this chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went to the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited. And he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times. And with them let the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this. And Meshulam, Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Verse 19 says, "They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung your praises and we have celebrated the glories of the gospel, the glories of the cross, the glories of our great Savior Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, we need your Spirit now. I need your Spirit as I long to bring your word to your people, Lord, and each one of us need your Spirit in order that we might receive your word as your word, Lord, and that your word might have its way in our hearts and in this body of believers, Lord. And so we ask that you would do your work. Father, we come to many strange and challenging passages, and yet we want to receive them all as your very word inspired and errant, authoritative, Lord, and sufficient for us, profitable for us. And so we ask for your help now. Lord, would you humble us under your mighty word? Would you bring us to repentance where it is needed? And would you restore us to hope in Jesus? I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's come back for a moment to the scene that opens this chapter, the scene that ended chapter 9 and functions as the setting for the beginning of chapter 10. Ezra's received the appalling news of the faithlessness of the returned exiles in joining themselves to idolatrous women from the surrounding peoples with their abominable practices. Ezra, devastated by the disobedience of the people, the faithlessness of the people, the forsaking of the people through these actions of their God. And he's devastated all the more so in light of the abundant mercy of God, as we saw last week. And so he confesses their sins before God, their guilt and the desperation of the situation. And his prayer we had last week, this richly biblical, this raw and honest prayer, this prayer that ends in this deep and pointed confession, yet without explicitly even appealing to this mercy that Ezra has celebrated. And so return to that moment as Ezra finishes this serious, heartfelt, desperate, almost despairing public prayer. He's weeping, prostrate before the temple, and the people have gathered in. A large group have assembled around this priest as he weeps and confesses before the Lord. And as we come into this scene there, we see that the people too are weeping over their sin. The weight of their sin has come, and the weight of the sin has come not just on Ezra as this priest, not just on Ezra as the leader of the people, but the weight of their sin has come upon them as a gathered assembly of people. All of them are feeling the gravity, the seriousness, the heinousness of these actions. And that's a scene that opens the chapter. We have this throng of people just weeping before the temple, weeping with Ezra. And in the middle of that, we have this man, Shechaniah. He stands up and he comes to Ezra. And you can just imagine the scene. You have this prophet who's just laying on the ground and he's weeping bitterly. And the people all around, we don't know how many, but it says many, many people had gathered to Ezra before the house of God. And they had assembled themselves and they were weeping bitterly. And in that moment, this man, Shechaniah, he comes to Ezra and he says, yes, he says, we have broken faith. with our God. We have done this thing that you speak of. We own it. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. In this moment of confession and this moment of contrition and this moment of sorrow over sin, this man comes and he says, let us not remain here. Let us not stay here. There is hope for us. In spite of all of this sin, there is hope. We're going to walk through the structure of this passage, but if we would get to nothing else this morning, would each and every one of you go from here with a sense of two things? One, a sense of your sin before a holy and righteous God. Genuine sense of your guilt before a holy and righteous God. But I would pray that none of us would leave here without this word from Shechaniah. That we would know our sin and our guilt, and yet we would receive the word, which is indeed the word of the gospel. In spite of this, there is hope for you. There is hope for you in the blood of the Lamb. There's hope for you in Christ alone. This hope was on full display in all of these songs that we sang as we celebrated our only hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. So Shechaniah sounds this note. He says, that yet in spite of our sin and the gravity of the situation, there is hope for us. And then he begins to outline the path out of this moment, the path from confession to repentance. And he says, let's make a covenant. Let's put away these wives that ought not to be a part of the people of God. Let us make a full investigation into this matter, and let's take action. And he charges Ezra, he says, we're with you, but you need to do this. You're our leader, and there's hope for us, yet you need to step out now. You need to call these people to walk forward in repentance. And so the leaders, the people who are gathered there, they agree. They said, yes, let's do this thing. Let us move forward. And then you see Ezra there from the scene. These people have all the tears maybe still on their cheeks, and they've agreed that they're going to move forward. And Ezra withdraws to a private room. And we see just another glimpse of the genuineness and the reality of Ezra's contrition and confession and sorrow. You see there, he withdraws and he goes into his chamber and he's fasting. He's still mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Even though they've already spoken of moving forward in repentance, he's still mourning over the sin of the people. And so they make a proclamation. Everyone gather to Jerusalem. And it's a very serious proclamation, right? By order of the officials, by order of the elders. If you do not take this seriously, you see, they've all been gathered before the house of God, and they've seen this man of God demonstrating for them the gravity and the weightiness of the sin that they've brought to him. And so they call, they say, all of you need to recognize the weight and gravity of this sin. You all must gather to Jerusalem. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. We see glimpses throughout this book just of the corporate life of the people of God. They're in this together. No one gets to stay home and decide that they're simply not going to address this matter of corporate sin. There's sin amongst the people of God, and they're going to deal with it all. And so we see that they do. They obey. The men, the leaders, they come and they gather. And then we have this powerful moment again where they're all gathered together, and it's just pouring rain. You can see this great assembly In the pouring rain, the rain just adds the gravity and the desperation of the situation a famous Christian put on social media recently, that in the Bible, rain is a sign of God's favor. He probably hasn't thought through the whole of scriptures. There's some counterexamples to that. And here we see that the rain's not a sign of God's favor upon the people. It's making them tremble, right? It says they're trembling because of the situation. They're trembling because of the sin, and yet they're also trembling because they're wet and cold and miserable. And Ezra brings the charge again. You have done this sin. And the people own it. Yes, we have. And yes, let us walk forward in repentance. Let's address it. But then they're realistic. They say, let's address it, but let's address it thoroughly. This isn't something to just handle here quickly while it's raining on us so that we can get back into our dry homes. No, let's address this thoroughly. So let's appoint representatives and let's look into this deeply so that no stone goes unturned. And they agree to this and they do it. And it takes them about 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, they have addressed every instance of these sinful unions between idolatrous women and men in Israel, both in the priesthood, among the Levites, and among the people at large. And so that's the overview. That's what happens in this text. What does Ezra give us? Why does he put this in his book? What is the point of telling us, right? The Old Testament scriptures and narratives and stories are not just for our enjoyment of a good story. They're not just for our information. And we see, first of all, in this text this morning, illustrated for us in reality and in vivid detail, the elements of genuine repentance. In its corporate manifestation, but these things will be present also in genuine individual repentance. Three elements that are present in genuine repentance in the scriptures. The first thing we see is godly sorrow. A godly sorrow over sin before a good and merciful and righteous and holy God. We saw Ezra illustrate that in his prayer, but now we see it again in verse 1. We see Ezra weeping, casting himself down before the house of God. And we see that he's not alone in this godly sorrow over sin. The people join him in godly sorrow over sin. They weep bitterly, it says. The weight of their sin before a good and righteous and holy and loving and indeed merciful God, as Ezra has highlighted in his prayer, brings them to a godly sorrow. Brothers and sisters, I'm just wondering, when's the last time that we wept over our sin? When's the last time that God, in his mercy and grace, brought you the godly sorrow of genuine repentance? This isn't something that's worked up. It's not something that's manufactured. This is a gracious gift of God, but it's part of genuine repentance. Because genuine repentance, not sorry for the consequences of its sin. When we're genuinely repentant, we are sorrow because of sin in the face of a good and righteous and holy God. And so we see that genuine repentance entails godly sorrow. And brothers and sisters, I think at the very least this passage, this narrative would call us to cry out to our good and merciful God to grant to us a godly sorrow over our sin before Him. We ought to grieve the sin that remains in us before our good and righteous God. We see, secondly, that genuine repentance includes a genuine confession. We saw it in Ezra's prayer, and now we see it with the people. Genuine repentance includes a genuine confession. You see it in verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, he comes and he addresses Ezra, right? And he says, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples." There is genuine confession. You see, in all of this passage, in chapters 9 and 10, we don't see anyone trying to dodge the matter of this sin. Every time it comes up, there are people who are simply owning it right on its face and confessing it. "We have done this thing," says Shechaniah. Again, in verses 10 to 12, when they gather the people, and Ezra, again, he brings this charge to them. "You have done this thing. You have broken faith," he says. Verse 12, the assembly. All the assembly answers with a loud voice. What do they say? "It is so. It is so." No excuses, no extenuating circumstances. "It is so. We must do as you have said," they say. There's genuine confession in genuine repentance. Brothers and sisters, are you tempted in your sin to always be coming with a little bit of a hedge, a little bit of an excuse, a little bit of a circumstance that just makes it not quite as bad as it was? Maybe, you know, you just didn't grow up in a godly home. And so maybe you could just get like a little bit of a pass on this particular area of Christian obedience. The Scriptures acknowledge the challenges that we face, the temptations that are ours are common to all, and yet when we would be genuinely repentant, we must confess our sin with no excuses. And we see that from the people here. And then the third element of genuine repentance that's illustrated for us here is a thorough pursuit of change. A thorough desire and seeking after change. You see in verse 3 when Shechaniah is unpacking what we should now do in light of this, he says, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives. Let's not just be sorrowful for this great sin that is a blemish upon our people. Let's not just confess it, but let's begin to deal with it. Let's begin to walk out of it. Let's begin to walk in renewed obedience. And there's a desire for a thorough change here. We see it again in verse 12 when all the people are standing there in the rain. They say, "This isn't something that we can deal with here in 5 minutes. It's not something we can deal with here in one afternoon. We must go into the heart of it. Let's seek it out. Let's root it out. Let's find out everywhere that it is, this particular sin, and let's walk away from it." Brothers and sisters, genuine repentance will bear this kind of fruit. This kind of fruit. It's not as if forgiveness waits for you at the end once you've dealt with all of these things, once you've really dug into all of what's going on in your sin. No, it's not that forgiveness waits there till your repentance is just enough that you can be forgiven. No, forgiveness is available through faith in Jesus Christ. And flowing out of that, we pursue a thoroughness in our repentance that doesn't seek to just simply deal with things quickly and sweep them away, but digs in and longs to get at the root of whatever is going on, whatever sin we have given ourselves to. And there are different sins that require a more thorough and extensive investigation. There are patterns of sin in your life that aren't going to be dealt with by a simple confession and a seeking of forgiveness. That's going to be the beginning of the journey away from that sin, but the pattern is probably far more deep and extensive than you even know. And so the fruit of repentance in that situation is going to be gathering brothers and sisters to walk with you, to make this kind of examination, to say, I'm not going to deal with this all just this afternoon, but I'm going to walk forward and I'm going to seek a thorough repentance because I long for there to be nothing in between my experience of the love and trust and knowledge of God in my life. And so the first thing that we receive in this text is this beautiful and deep illustration of genuine repentance among the people. But how do we apply this in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to look at the sin that we are addressing here, because we might have some questions about this particular sin, right? The sin is these unions with these foreign women. Now, what is it that makes this so heinous, so wicked, so wrong? Well, the first thing that we have to just sweep away is that this is not a racial issue. This is not an ethnic issue. This is not an issue of bigotry or racism. It has an ethnic dimension. But the issue, as it's clearly given in Scripture, the issue, the reason that the people of God in Israel were commanded to not take wives from among the nations was not a race issue, but a faith issue. Right? It was not a forbidding of interracial marriages, but interfaith marriages. And so we have to just sweep that away. This is not a racial issue, though it did have an ethnic dimension because Israel was largely one ethnicity, though not exclusively. Right? The racial issue is crushed in this very book, right? Remember from chapter 6? There were those from the surrounding peoples who had separated themselves from their religions, from their idols, from their peoples to worship the one true God. At the heart of all of this is an issue of worship. It's an issue of the exclusive demands of Yahweh, the one true God. That's what's at stake here. That is why this is such a big deal. There's questions that we won't be able to answer. There are challenging questions in here, as one pastor, Mark Dever, said. He said, I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions about what happened to these women and children. I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions about why these apparent divorces were okay when God actually hates divorce. And as that pastor said, I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions because I can't answer all my questions about that side. But I think those questions are a distraction from what's really going on here. Those questions have their place, but that's not the point of this passage. The reformation that is coming because of the Word of God, followed by the repentance of the people of God, right here is a reformation of worship. What's been uncovered by the Word of God as Ezra has begun to instruct the people is a failure of one-hearted, all-encompassing worship of the living God. If the people of God were worshiping God as he had commanded them, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Would have answered the question of marriages to idolatrous, wicked women. That's the issue here. These people, remember, you're supposed to separate yourselves from these people with their abominations. Idolatry is wicked and it's abhorrent. And seeking these marriages is a rejection of the God who demands all of you and all of your life. And so there's a direct application here for us. I believe that in the church in North America, the church in Steinbach, and even the church at Cornerstone, we need to hear what this text says to us. Because we need the kind of reform that came to the returned exiles under the teaching and leadership of Ezra, in a sense. The reform that we need is a clear-minded and deep embrace of the reality that Christians do not have the option of pursuing marriage with unbelievers. For the Christian, it is not an option to pursue a marriage with an unbeliever. It looks differently for the Church of the Living God to be separate from the world now, because we are now made up of increasingly people from every tribe and language and people and nation. But the principle still stands. The people of God cannot pursue marriage, that most intimate and comprehensive relationship a human being can experience with another human being. We cannot pursue that relationship with an unbeliever. And I just want to speak to those who are currently married to an unbeliever. There is scripture that gives you hope and comfort and guidance. And as we look at this passage and as we see the reasons and the challenges why we must not pursue that relationship, we should have greater compassion and seek to pray more fervently for our brothers and sisters who are married to unbelievers. Because that is not easy. And yet the Lord has grace for them in that. But now we're talking to those of you, brothers and sisters, who are single. Christian men and women who are not married must never pursue marriage with an unbeliever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. It's very clear and very explicit. Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 6 is also applicable to this situation. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not speaking about the marriage relationship, but the principle applies to the marriage relationship. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does the believer have with an unbeliever? Believer, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The implication is that you must not pursue marriage with an unbeliever, and therefore you should not pursue a dating relationship, a romantic relationship, a relationship that is headed there with an unbeliever either. Tim Keller and Kathy Keller, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I would commend to you, explain the implications, right? There's the command, you must not marry an unbeliever and you must not seek that marriage. And they explain the why beyond the initial command. And they say there's really only two paths forward for a believer in that situation. If a believer seeks a marriage with an unbeliever, they're either going to have to become less and less transparent and open with their spouse. That's the first danger. Because we saw that the worship of God is an all-encompassing reality. There are demands upon the Christian which extend to every sphere of life. That's what we're talking about, and Doug was talking about in the media Sunday school this morning. Christian discipleship extends to every area. There is no area where it does not extend. And so the normal life of a Christian is one of seeking God in prayer, one of seeking to apply the gospel to our every struggle, our every trial, our every temptation, our every conflict with other people. It's comprehensive. And so what's going to happen if you pursue that marriage relationship with the unbeliever thinking it's all good, you're going to either cause a lot of tension by continually to draw everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ and bring Jesus Christ into every sphere of your life where he rightly deserves to be. Or you're going to keep doing that for yourself, but you're going to have to hold that back from your spouse and necessarily have distance. And that's one of the reasons we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are married to unbelieving people. There's a natural distance there that simply can't be overcome because they don't share the most fundamental identity that we have. That of being in Christ by faith alone. The other option is to just simply stop applying the lordship of Jesus Christ to all your life. To stop applying the gospel to the way you interact with people. To stop bringing all of your thinking and all of your decisions and all of your motivations under the authority of the scriptures and slowly just putting that faith into a compartment somewhere where it doesn't touch all these areas, what you watch and what you spend your time on and what you engage in and how you raise your children. And if that's the path that's pursued, then soon that Christianity is no Christianity at all. Because we just saw the demands of God are all-encompassing. There is no piece of your life that Jesus is not Lord of. Not just in name, but in actuality. And one of the reasons why we're so quick, I think, in our culture, in our context, to sort of wonder why this would be a big deal. Well, why not? They're a nice person. I mean, they're cool with my faith. They don't mind that I'm a Christian. It's because we do not have an understanding of the Christian life that is biblical in its comprehensiveness. We think that we can live however we want and keep our little time of Bible reading and prayer and our little time at church on Sunday morning and maybe a few relationships with some Christians, and everything else is just whatever goes on there is up to us. The reason that this is a problem in the church is because we've failed to understand the comprehensiveness of Christ's demands on us. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Brother or sister, if you are considering or moving towards someone who does not share your faith in the risen Son of God and its comprehensive implications for every single moment of your life on this earth, you must turn and walk the other way. Ask some brothers or sisters to help you explain to that person that you have a relationship why this is the case. You can love them in that, but you must not move one foot further forward. Because it's possible that if, after hearing the warning and understanding the clear teaching of Scripture, that you choose to walk into that, you are not just walking towards that unbelieving person, you are walking away from the risen Jesus Christ. You are saying, I want that more than Jesus. That's not the final word. The final word for us this morning is the word of Shechaniah. In all of our failures, when we truly grasp the comprehensive demands of Christ on our lives, we will see more failures to come under his sovereign rule and command, more failures to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we must hear the words. We must hear the words of Shechaniah. There is yet hope for you in Jesus Christ. Because there's one who knew no sin. There's one who did love God with all heart and soul and mind and strength. And he who knew no sin became sin that in him you might become the righteousness of God. There is yet hope for you if you would turn now and rest all of your hope in Jesus Christ. Let us be a people of Shechaniah. Let us be a people who enter in and who would receive the confession of anyone. The most grave and heinous and despicable sin ever. And we would say, yes, that is sin, that is wicked, that is wrong. And yet, in spite of this, there is yet hope for you in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let us be a people of Shechaniah, who in the deepest and darkest times would own the righteous confession of genuine repentance and point everyone to Jesus, in whom and in whom alone is found the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious and you rightly demand